The final judgment is to be a theological consideration. I'm going to read Matthew 25, 31 to 46, then we're going to read from Revelation chapter 20. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, or came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then Revelation 20, and I'll just read 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's end of the reading of God's holy word. The final judgment is the last major event connected to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns, the resurrection of the body will occur, and the whole human race will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the capstone of his exaltation at the end there. This doctrine has always been maintained by the Church of Christ. It was affirmed in the post-apostolic church. For example, the Apostles' Creed, circa AD 170. And the Nicene Creed, AD 325. It is also taught by all the Protestant creeds and confessions. For example, the Confession of Augsburg, Article 17. The Confession of Basel, Article 9. The Confession of England, Article 23. The Belgic Confession, Article 37. The Articles of the Church of Ireland, Article 19. Westminster Confession of Faith, 33:1-3. Larger Catechism, questions 88-90. Shorter Catechism, 38. The Second London Confession, Chapter 31:1-3 and 32:1-3. The Orthodox Creed, Article 50. And I could go on and on. This has always been held by the Church of Christ from the very beginning. Although this doctrine is often met with fear and loathing among unbelievers, it is a great comfort and blessing to believers. A day of perfect justice is coming in which our Lord will be vindicated publicly, and the saints will hear, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 34. They'll hear that directly from the lips of Jesus Christ, the exalted King. Well, there are many things that we need to consider as we study this very important doctrine. Number one, the future reality of the final judgment or the last judgment. It is important to establish the future reality of the final judgment because it is often denied. It is denied by modernist theologians who regard the last judgment passages as merely figurative of various judgments that occur throughout history. In other words, they're purely symbolic. They're not to be taken literally. There is no final judgment, they say. It is also denied by hyper-preterists or full preterists who believe that the second coming, the general resurrection, and the final judgment have already taken place in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that, beloved, is a damnable heresy. Why do people believe that the final judgment is a process that's already taken place? Well, a major reason is that people confuse personal, historical, or partial judgments in history with a final judgment at the end of history. In the Bible, there are many examples of personal judgments. Korah, Numbers 16, 31 to 32. Ahab, 1 Kings 22, 23 and 34 and following. Herod, Acts 12, 22 to 23. Remember, the people proclaimed to be the voice of a god, not the voice of a man, and he loved it, and God struck him with worms. National judgments, Egypt, Exodus 14, 30 to 31. Isaiah 19, Babylon, Isaiah 14, 21. 14 and also 21, 1 to 10. Judah, Isaiah 1, 21 to 31. And also Isaiah, and also Edom, Isaiah 21, 11 to 17, etc. I could go on and on. There's many, many national judgments throughout history. We could talk about the Soviet Union. We could talk about Nazi Germany. We could talk about America and the Civil War and on and on. There have been lots of national judgments. The language used of these judgments is often very similar to the terminology used to describe the second bodily coming of the Lord and the final judgment. For example, the day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ is called the day of the Lord. But it's also used of temporal judgments. For example, Isaiah 2:12 and 13:6, Jeremiah 13:5, Ezekiel 30 verse 3, Joel 1:15 and 2, 2:1 and 11 and 31, Joel 3:14, Amos 5:18 to 20, and Zephaniah 1:15 and 18. I did a paper on that. I went to Geneva College 1 year. I did a paper on that. Most of the examples of the day of the Lord are used of temporal judgments, but they're also applied to the day when Christ returns. The day of vengeance, Proverbs 6:34, Isaiah 34:8, and 61:2. The days of vengeance, Luke 21:22. The day of visitation, Isaiah 10:3. The day of evil, Isaiah 17:17. The day of slaughter, Jeremiah 12:3. The day of indignation, Ezekiel 22:24. The day of his coming, Malachi 3:12. Behold, he is coming, Malachi 3:1. The coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. Now, here's one that you're all familiar with. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the people accuse the apostles of being drunk. They're speaking in tongues. And the people accuse them of being drunk because each were speaking in different languages. And if you didn't know what the other languages are, they sounded like they were kind of mumbling. And then Peter explains it, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And it's called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It applies to that day. But it also applies to the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, you have the coming on the clouds phraseology, Isaiah 19:1, Nehemiah 1:3, Mark 14:61, and Matthew 26:64. Sometimes it's used of temporal judgments that happen in history. Sometimes it's used of the second coming of Christ. The similarity of language does not mean that Christ's second bodily coming and final judgment occurred in AD 70, any more than in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Joel. It does, however, teach us that all the visitations of judgment throughout human history point to the final day of wrath, when evil will be totally eradicated from the earth forever. Now, all of you remember, you're all old enough to remember, 9/11. Preston probably doesn't remember, but everybody else does. Remember how shocked and sad and freaked out people were, that's nothing compared to the second coming of Christ. Another reason for rejecting the final judgment, as historically understood, is the misinterpretation and misapplication of Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Full preterists use this passage as a proof text for their assertion that the final judgment has already taken place in AD 70. And that each person enters into the judgment immediately at death. Okay, they have this extremely bizarre theory that there was a final judgment in AD 70. But you don't enter into that judgment until you each personally die throughout history. Now, it's absurd because the descriptions of the final judgment, they're public events. We read Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered. Everybody from the dead, from the ocean and from the land in Revelation 20 will come forth. In other words, according to the full preterist heretic, the New Testament teaches not a future universal judgment, but merely individual personal judgments at death. Well, this view is erroneous for the following reasons. First, there's absolutely nothing in this passage that contradicts the biblical and confessional teaching regarding a future universal judgment. Orthodox commentators interpret this passage in two different manners, both of which do not contradict the historical position of the church. The majority view regards the statement after this judgment as referring to the final judgment after the second bodily coming of Christ. The phrase after this, meta tauto, is indefinite. It's indefinite. It doesn't mean after this immediately. It just means after this in a general sense. That is, the word after does not need to be interpreted in the sense of immediately after, but simply sometime after. And here's what John Owen says. Quote, "Now this after does not denote the immediate succession of one thing unto another. If one go before, and then the other certainly follow after, whatever length of time be interposed between them. The assertion is true and proper. Many have been long dead, probably the most that shall die, and yet judgment is not come after. But it shall come in its appointed season. And so is that nothing shall interpose between death and judgment to make any alteration in the state or condition of the persons concerned in them. The souls of them that are dead are yet alive, but are utterly incapable of any change in their condition between death and judgment. As death leaves men, so shall judgment find them." In other words, his point is, look, if you're not a Christian and you die, the next thing on your horizon in the history of redemption is the final judgment, and the curse can't be taken away. You're stuck. The author of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that judgment inevitably follows the death of the body. Now, for a while, death is a judgment that sinful man has brought upon himself. It is not the final judgment. Remember Jesus? He said it would be better for those who cuss Christians to stumble through their false doctrine or whatever they do. He says it'd be better for them if they were never born. It'd be better for them to have a millstone tied upon them and cast into the sea. Hell is much worse than simply dying. Another interpretation is that the author of Hebrews is not even addressing the issue of the final judgment, but is simply pointing out that after death, everyone at once has their soul placed in heaven or hell. In contrast to the judgment of the last day, which is universal and public, this judgment is hidden and private. In favor of this view is the fact that the word for judgment, krisis, in this passage is an arthros. In other words, it's a judgment, not the judgment. The writers not say that the judgment immediately succeeds the death of the body, but that a judgment does. Young's literal translation of the Bible says this: "It is laid up for men once to die, and after this, judgment. One's immediate state after death is a declaration concerning the eternal condition of the deceased. Those who are not in Christ immediately receive a condemnatory sentence." Okay, if you're not a Christian, the moment you die, you wake up in hell. If you're a Christian, the moment you die, you're in paradise with Christ. So I hope you're a Christian if you're listening to this. And then second, one must reject the hyper-preterist interpretation of Hebrews because it is contradicted by many, many clear portions of Scripture. A principal rule of biblical interpretation is that the clear portions of Scripture must be used to interpret the less clear. That's a very fundamental principle of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. Not only does God's word unequivocally teach that the final judgment occurs after the second bodily coming of Christ. Now, they deny a second bodily coming, the full preterists, but they're heretics. The Bible's crystal clear that it's a literal bodily coming. In Acts, he ascends in front of the disciples. They're all standing there watching him go up into the sky, and he's received up into a cloud. And an angel appears and immediately tells him, just as he left, he's going to come back. It's going to be visible. It's going to be public. Not only does God's word unequivocally teach that the final judgment occurs after the second bodily coming of Christ and the general resurrection, it also teaches that it is a universal event, that is, all men and all women who have ever lived will be raised and judged together. Before considering the biblical chronology of the final judgment, let us first turn our attention to a few passages that explicitly disprove hyperpreterism. Let me just read this. I want to read you that passage from Acts I just mentioned. The book of Acts describes Jesus' second bodily coming as something very different than his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. This is Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, the disciples, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, that means they're looking up in the sky, and they literally watched him ascend up, and then he was received into a cloud. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And here's the cruncher here. This same Jesus who is taken up for you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now the phrase in the New King James, in like manner, means literally, in what manner? Or in that manner in which? And if you don't believe me, see C.F.D. Moule, An Idiom Book of the New Testament Greek, page 132. In other words, in like manner means in the same manner. In the same manner. He's going to come back in the same way you saw him. So it can't be some secret judgment. The Greek phrase, hon tropon, never indicates mere certainty or vague resemblance, but whenever it occurs in the New Testament, denotes identity of mode or manner. That's J. Alexander, Acts of the Apostles. Note that in like manner and as you saw him are essentially expressions of the same idea, twice. In other words, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us a literal, bodily descent of Jesus Christ from heaven. Twice it says it. And the grammar is explicit. So if you're going to be an Orthodox Christian, if you're going to be a true Christian, you have to believe in a literal second coming where he comes down bodily from heaven. The fact of his bodily second coming and the manner of it are also described in this emphatic repetition. That's according to A.T. Robertson, Word Pictures in the New Testament. God wants to make sure that the church gets the second doctrine of the second coming right. So he is crystal clear in the Greek and says it twice. Now let us compare the description of the second coming in Acts 1, 9 to 11 to the coming in judgment that occurred in A.D. 70. Number one, Acts teaches that Christ's return will be bodily. He left in the same body in which he lived, was crucified, buried, and resurrected. He ascended in his glorified human body, and he will descend in the same glorified human body. Now I ask you, did Jesus return to the earth in his glorified body in AD 70? And the answer is no. In fact, if you read Matthew 24, it says, when you see the sign, and I'm paraphrasing, when you see the sign, you'll know that Jesus Christ is in heaven. It's a sign, it's proof that he's been exalted into heaven. Yeah. In Matthew 24, we are specifically told that the judgment upon Jerusalem is the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. Matthew 24:30. That's Young's literal translation of the Bible. In other words, Christ judges Jerusalem from his throne in heaven. He didn't come down. He judged him from his throne. There is no bodily descent. Number two, the account in Acts describes a non-literal, non-bodily coming. The coming on the clouds terminology of Matthew 24:30 is taken from Daniel 7:13, which describes our Lord's ascension up into heaven to the right hand of power, and the poetic metaphor language of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 19:1, Nehemiah 1:3. In the Old Testament, Jehovah did not literally come upon heathen nations riding on the clouds. It's a figure of coming in judgment. Acts 1:9-11, however, teaches us that just like the apostles saw, just like the apostles' people will be able to see Jesus' body. If you're alive during the second coming and you're near the Mount of Olives where he's supposed to land, you'll be able to see him come down. Number three, the account in Acts emphasizes the fact that our Lord's ascension was visible. Thus, in the same manner, his second coming will be visible. That is, his resurrected body will be on display. In the judgment on Jerusalem, Christ was invisible. He was not on display because he was the right hand of God in heaven. When Matthew 24:30 says that all the tribes of the land will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, it is speaking of the fact that that generation will witness the judgment of Christ personally, not that they will see Jesus Christ descending from heaven. Now, how can I say that? Well, because of the scriptural text. We know that no one saw Jesus descend in AD 70. Number four, the account in Acts teaches that Jesus' second bodily coming will involve a literal descent from heaven. He will come in a vertical descent from heaven to earth. The account of our Lord's coming in judgment does not describe a literal motion, but a horizontal. As lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, Matthew 24:27. Probably referring to the marching of the Roman armies. The difference between Acts 1:9-11 and Matthew 24:27 is very easy to account for because they are describing two completely separate and different events. In one, Jesus literally descends in his glorified body and spiritual body to earth. In the other, Christ never leaves heaven but judges apostate Israel. His coming is figurative. The coming from east to west describes the massive Roman armies moving across the land from the east to the west. And if you know anything about the Roman armies, they had these shields, and they would polish their shields. And as they marched and the sun reflected off the shields, it was terrifying. If you could imagine chrome or something shiny and having the sun reflect off of it, it would be terrifying to see thousands of men coming toward you, ready to kill you. The coming from east to west describes the massive Roman armies. Anyone willing to study the scriptures who is not spiritually blind can see that hyperpreterism is heretical nonsense. Like I said, if you're a hyperpreterist, you're not a Christian. You're outside the bounds of orthodoxy. Well, here's the passage I wanted to read you. John 5:28-29. It reads, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, there are a number of reasons why this passage cannot refer to regeneration, progressive condemnations, or events of judgment in AD 70. Number one, unlike verse 25, which refers to regeneration, I should have read it. Earlier, he mentions regeneration, which Jesus says is already taking place. He says, and now is. The events of 28 and 29 are entirely future. The hour is coming. When he talks about regeneration, he says, and it now is. When he refers to the future resurrection, he says, and it is coming. Number two, the phrase "those who have done good" points not to regeneration, but to the fruits of saving faith lived over the course of one's entire Christian life. Number three, Jesus doesn't say the dead, as in verse 25, which often refers to spiritual death, For example, Ephesians 2:1 and Luke 6, 9:60. But he uses the expression, and if you really pay attention to Scripture, really it gets very specific so we don't make mistakes like full preterism. It uses the expression, all who are in their graves. This expression is obviously meant to be taken literally. The hyperpreterist appeal to the dry bones and graves imagery of Ezekiel 37 cannot be applied to John 5, 28-29. God interprets the poetic imagery of Ezekiel and says explicitly that it refers to the revival and restoration of Israel to their land after their captivity. So when you have a prophecy that's given in symbolic language, and God tells you how to interpret that prophecy, yeah, you're allowed to say, yeah, that refers to a revival of Israel. In John's gospel, Jesus' statement is not poetic metaphor and is left uninterpreted because it is meant to be taken at face value. And then number four, the phrase all who are in their graves cannot refer only to people who are unregenerate or spiritually dead, because it is applied by Christ to both the saved, the regenerate, and the lost. Okay, what hyperpreterism is a big mess. There's different views, but one of their views is that it refers to regeneration over time. You're regenerated here, and you're regenerated here. When you're regenerated, you just came out of your grave, and when you're regenerated, you just came out of your grave. But it refers to both the saved and the lost. It's referring to a singular event. It can't be interpreted progressively through history. It has to be interpreted to a single event. Unlike verse 25, where Jesus says, those who hear will live, which implies two classes of people, hearers, the regenerate, non-hearers, the unregenerate, verse 28 refers to the whole number of the dead. Number five, our Lord speaks of a resurrection with two opposite results. One results in life, eternal life, the other in condemnation. The condemnation refers to both body and soul being cast into the lake of fire is proved in two ways. First, the unregenerate, unbelieving person is said in Scripture to be condemned already, John 3:18. If you're not a Christian, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have not placed your faith in Christ and rejected your own works, right now, this very moment, you are under the condemnation of God, and if you died right now, you go straight to hell. The Bible teaches that over and over and over again. Therefore, what Christ points to in the future is something more than just being unregenerate or unsaved. Second, the resurrection to condemnation cannot refer simply to going to hell when one dies because A, Jesus said it is future, it hasn't occurred yet. Yet when our Lord spoke those words, millions of people were already in hell. So you can't say it's progressive when millions of people are already dead and in hell. And B, Christ spoke of a single event. All will come forth. Not a progressive process. All will come forth. The trumpet blasts. Christ descends with the angels. Thousands and perhaps millions of angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but it's going to be a lot. And the dead in Christ will rise first, we're told. Well, and those who are alive will be caught up with those who are dead in the air. So it's not a progressive process. Sixth, the Old Testament verse that closely resembles Jesus' statement speaks of a literal resurrection. Daniel 12, 2-3. Listen to this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now keep in mind that the word many in Hebrew can refer to all. The major difference between this passage and John 5, 28 to 29 is that Daniel is only speaking about the Jews who died during the period of the great distress. Our Lord uses the word all and emphasizes that all, both saved and lost, will arise at his command. Daniel's expression, literally, those who sleep in the ground of dust shall awake. That's what it says in Hebrew. Those who sleep in the ground of dust shall awake. In other words, those who are buried under the dirt shall come out of the dirt. They'll awake and come out of the dirt. This phrase cannot be circumvented by hyperpreterists. The word sleep in Scripture is used of people who have physically died over and over again. Luke 8:52-56, John 11:11-13, Acts 7:60, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 5:10. The phrase dust of the earth, literally the dusty earth, is based on Genesis 2:19. It refers to the grave. For example, Job 20:11. The resting place of the dead body. The dusty earth. That's your resting place. The dirt. The dusty earth. A literal, physical, bodily resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved will occur in the future. Since graveyards are presently full of dead human bodies, both saved and lost, we know positively that hyperpreterism is a lie of the devil. That's all you got to do to disprove hyperpreterism. If people, for example, people who are murdered and they want to try to solve it and they'll dig up the body, guess what? The body's still down there. All those people in graveyards all around us, they're still in the grave. They're still dead. That proves that hyperpreterism is a lie of the devil. And see, what they have to do, this is learn when you have one heresy, it leads to several other heresies. They have to deny the physical resurrection of the body. They deny it. Yet, who rose from the dead physically? Jesus did. So they have to say, well, his resurrection has nothing to do with our resurrection. It only refers to regeneration. Well, that's not true. He rose physically. And so, full preterists deny that Christ died to save the whole person. Christ only died to save your soul. He doesn't save your body. But the Bible's crystal clear. Jesus died to save both body and soul. This idea that the soul's important and the body's unimportant, this idea, that comes from Greek thinking. That's not the biblical worldview. That's not the view of the Jews. The idea of being separated from your body is seen as negative in Scripture. The resurrection where the soul is reunited with the body and then reunited with God in heaven, that is a great doctrine that would give great comfort to the Jews. Another passage that completely disproves the hyperpreterist heresy is Matthew 10:28. I don't know how in the world they can get around this. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what a preterist, if he's clever, he could try to argue, well, sometimes the word Hades is used of the grave. The problem is that the soul doesn't go, if they say the soul goes, the word hell is applied to both body and soul. So you can't say that it refers to just the body going to the grave, because then you would teach annihilationism. And you'd be teaching that, yes, the body and the soul go into the ground and that's it, which is annihilationism. And they deny that. They don't accept that. This verse, you can't get around this verse. Our Lord tells the disciples not to fear their persecutors who only have power to cause physical death. Such wicked men can only do harm to our physical bodies. They cannot harm or destroy the soul, the psyche. However, Christians are to fear God, who has power both to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, the Bible teaches that there is an immaterial, invisible element to man called the spirit or soul, the psyche or the pneuma. There also is a physical, material, visible aspect of man, the body, soma. God has the authority to cast both the body, the soma, and the soul, pneuma or psyche, into hell, Greek Gehenna. The word is generally used to describe the abode of the wicked, body and soul, after the judgment day. Soul and body in Gehenna implies bodily resurrection of the damned. It clearly teaches it. There's no way to get around it. And here's what Hendrickson says. Jesus then is saying that there is an everlasting future for both the soul and the body. Neither will be annihilated, but everlasting destruction is in store for those who reject him. The attempt to save the body so that it may continue to exist here and now for a very brief span of time, while the everlasting interest of the entire person, body, and soul are being neglected, is foolish indeed. Like exchanging a minor for a major peril. And I hope you see the importance of believing in Christ. This is true, whether you like it or not. I know that this doctrine is one of the most dreaded and hated doctrines in the whole Bible, but it's absolutely true. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you do not believe that he died on the cross to eliminate the guilt and penalty of your sins, and that he rose from the dead for your justification, for your behalf, if you don't believe that, you're going to hell. If you believe in the myth of atheism or secular humanism, and you believe that the Bible's full of myths and it's a bunch of nonsense, you're going straight to hell. So now's the time to believe in Christ. Now, has there been a point in history in which all the wicked were raised from the dead and then cast both body and soul into hell? No, there most certainly has not. Like I said, we can go to any graveyard in any country, in any nation of the world. I don't care how old the graveyard is. And you know what? You dig up the grave and there's bones down there. There's rotting flesh down there. And they found graveyards. They found one in London that was 800 years old or something, and there was a bunch of bodies down there. Same with old India or old burial grounds that may be 1,000, 2,000 years old. The bones are still there. They haven't been a resurrection yet. Hyperpreterism is false. Such heretics must deny many explicit passages of Scripture in order to cling to their doctrinally perverse paradigm. Many more examples could be cited, but we must move on. Let me just read this. And by the way, if you're interested, I have several sermons on hyperpreterism on sermon audio. Hyperpreterism is a dangerous heresy because it not only is an implicit denial of Christ's bodily resurrection, it also leads to the redefinition and perversion of several important doctrines. Number one, the bodily resurrection is rejected by a forced redefinition of 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages. And if you read 1 Corinthians, it's crystal clear it's teaching a bodily resurrection, but they twist it. Thus, it is taught that Jesus doesn't save the whole man, but only an aspect of man. Number two, the literal bodily second coming of Christ is rejected in favor of a coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. Number three, the final universal public judgment is rejected, the capstone of our Lord's exaltation, in favor of a partial judgment in AD 70, or progressive judgments at death. Number four, the glorification of the saints on the final day is rejected. You have to understand, one of the purposes, Jesus was condemned publicly and crucified publicly. He was put to shame, an open shame, we're told. The final judgment reverses all that. He's publicly exalted before the whole world. And the saints that were mistreated and killed and persecuted and burned at the stake and tortured and killed by communists and Romanists and all these perverts, they're going to be publicly vindicated as well. These people like, Bill Maher? What's that guy's name? The guy who has that TV show, The Atheist? All these atheists, these British atheists, and you'll get on there and they mock God and they mock the Word of God, and Gervais, that British guy. Imagine them on the Day of Judgment. They're going to see Christ sitting on the throne, and they're going to see the people that they mocked as a bunch of stupid fools go into heaven, and they're going to be walking off a cliff into a lake of fire. That's vindication. It's public vindication. So you better get Christ, and you better get Christ now. So the glorification of the saints in the final day is rejected. Number five, the rapture of the saints in the last day is rejected. You have to reject the rapture. Yes, there is a literal rapture. It does occur, but it occurs at the end of history, not before a seven-year tribulation. Number six, the complete restoration of the earth and turning back of the fall at Jesus' second coming is rejected. Hyperpreterists severely limit the impact of our Lord's resurrection and glorification. I don't know if you know this, but hyperpreterists believe that the earth, before the fall, there was death. Before the fall, the nature was red in tooth and claw. They believe that. And they believe that the earth will never have the fall turned back. They believe that the earth will always have death and destruction. It's a totally heretical view.
And then 7.
The wicked are not publicly condemned and cast into the lake of fire. Number 8. There is no public vindication of Christ and the persecuted saints. Number 9. There is never a time in history when the salvation achieved by Jesus Christ, which is definitive, progressive, and final, is brought to completion. Everything just keeps going on and on and on. There's never any finality to salvation. But the Bible teaches throughout the whole Bible there will be a finality. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Paul and his chain of salvation, what is the final thing? Glorification. You're not truly and fully saved in the full sense of the term until you receive a glorified body that cannot sin, that cannot fall, that cannot die, that cannot get sick. If you don't have a glorified body yet, then you're not fully saved. Now, yes, you're in heaven. You have eternal life. You possess eternal life. You're up in heaven. Your spirit is. You're with Christ. You're praising God with all the angels. You're having a great time. But biblically defined, you're not fully, 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 and finally saved until your resurrected body reunites with your soul. And then, with the new heavens and new earth, you're with Christ and God forever. What is particularly dangerous regarding this heresy is that hyper-preterists will claim to believe in most or all of these doctrines. But like modernists, they completely redefine them, giving them a meaning that not only violates standard procedures of interpretation, but contradicts all the creeds and confessions of every branch of the Christian church throughout history. And like I noted, I could read from Protestant creeds and confessions. I could read 2 pages. They all believed in this. The ancient church believed in this. This goes back to the earliest creeds and confessions, and it continued throughout all Protestant confessions. They deny historic Christianity. And when somebody denies historic Christianity, I can guarantee you that they're heretics. I can guarantee you that they're false Christians. They're not real Christians. And then the Bible teaches that the final judgment will occur immediately after the second coming and general resurrection. B, this is in Matthew 25:31-34 and 41. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and that fits perfectly with Thessalonians, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in Revelation 20:11-15, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And here's the critical thing. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. This is not a partial judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. When does that happen? At the second coming, when there's a general resurrection. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Remember, the word Hades can be translated hell and refer to the place of where the souls go. It can also refer to the place of the dead. It can refer to the grave. So if you're dead and you're in a grave, you're going to be delivered up to the final judgment. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And of course, Hades there could also refer to hell because the souls have to come out of hell. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And see Matthew 13:30 and 47-50. These passages are so clear that no one should be taken in by the skeptical perversions of the modernist or hyper-preterist. All nations are judged in a public manner at the same time. All the dead are raised and set before the judgment seat of Christ. The manner and place of their dying made no difference. It matters not whether they were drowned at the sea or consumed by fire or devoured by wild beasts or killed by the sword or whether they succumbed through illness or old age. All are given up to judgment. All. If you're a pirate and you died in 1642 and your body's at the bottom of the Mediterranean, you're coming out. Your body's coming out. And you say, well, how can that be possible? There's nothing left but a few teeth. Well, with God, it's possible with God. Don't doubt. When the scripture says something, you better believe it. And then see. Oh, just note, the time indicators of Revelation are not as specific as those which frame Matthew 23:36 to 24:34. In Matthew, Jesus repeatedly says all these things. The all these things refers to what precedes verse 34. In Revelation, it simply says the things which must shortly take place. The fact that Christ points the church to the final victory at the end of history does not violate the time indicators. The bulk of the prophecy deals with events that must shortly take place. And the reason I bring this up is historicists say, well, if you're a historicist, if you're not a historicist, you must insist that even Revelation 20 is described as something that must have happened early. No, not so at all. If you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other prophecies, it's a pattern of prophecy. It'll tell you things that are about to happen. And then to give the people of God hope, it'll jump either to the first coming of Christ and his victory, or it'll even jump all the way into the future to the second coming. So that's a pattern of prophecy. And then C. And we'll end after this and we'll continue next week. Scripture says that the final judgment will be accompanied by the destruction of the earth by fire, and will be immediately followed by the handing of the kingdom over to the Father. 2 Peter 3:7, 11-13 says this: "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So note that Peter compares and contrasts the destruction of the world by water, 3:6, which was a global event, global, the whole world, with the coming destruction of the earth by fire. When Jesus returns, not only will all evil and sin be destroyed, but the earth as we know it will likewise be destroyed and refurbished. There will be no more disease, there will be no more death, crying, or sorrow. All suffering will be removed. There will be a glorified earth and a glorified heaven, and glorified men and women who live on such an earth and under such a heaven. Now, does that mean that the earth will be completely eliminated and a whole new one created? No. When the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it means a refurbishing. The fall, all the aspects of the fall will be eliminated. The earth, the new heaven and the new earth will be far superior to even what existed when Adam was created, in my opinion. The final consummation is a worldwide, it covers the entire globe event. It cannot be limited to Palestine or the Roman Empire in AD 70. This fundamental truth is why Paul says the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God, so that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:19-25. No domain will be left in the universe in which the absolute supremacy of Christ and his work is not fully realized and made effective. The final judgment is coterminous or immediately prior to that great event. This is really a heavy doctrine. It's a really amazing doctrine. Now, we're going to stop here, but I want to just make a few comments. I know that people don't like the doctrine of hell, this idea of eternal punishment. In fact, I think it's probably the most hated doctrine in the whole Bible. But I want to tell you, the second coming of Christ and his final judgment, where he sits on his white lustrous throne and judges the whole world, all mankind, all men who ever lived, is one of the clearest, most easily provable doctrines in the scriptures. Well, what if you're not a Christian, what should you take away from this? You better become a Christian. You better become a Christian. Look to Christ dying on the cross, bleeding, suffering for sinners. And if you trust in him and reject your own works, reject everything you do and say it's nothing but a pile of dung in God's sight and solely believe in Christ, all of your guilt, all of your punishment will be removed by Christ on the cross, and his perfect righteousness will be imputed to you, and you'll be saved. Are you saved because you're great? No. You're saved solely by Christ. And when you believe in Christ, what do? You repent of your sins. You're not saved because you repent. Repentance simply accompanies saving faith. You lay down the weapons of your warfare. You say, I'm not going to follow that sinful lifestyle anymore. I'm going to follow Christ from now on. No more going to get drunk. No more fornicating. No more smoking weed. No more snorting coke. No more taking drugs. No more lying. No more cheating and stealing at work. I'm going to serve Christ from now on. You lay down the weapons of your warfare and show that you really do believe in Christ and show that you really do love Christ and show that you really do want to obey God's law. Will you have troubles and temptations and will you fall on your face at times? Yes, you will. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness because of his precious blood. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we need to pray every day. But trust in Christ. He really saves. But you have to believe. You have to believe. And you have to repent. You have to lay down the weapons of your warfare. Let us pray. Father, we give you so much thanks for this doctrine. You warn us. You warn us about the final judgment. Give us a holy fear, Lord, that as we live each day, we'll think about that final judgment. When we're tempted to sin, we'll think, hey, do we want this revealed? When we're tempted to fall short, when we meditate on that great day when Christ comes back, it'll make us much more serious. Help us, Lord, to be obedient and to live as if Christ would return tomorrow, to live every day for Christ, every single day for him. We're weak. We have the sinful flesh to deal with. We have past sinful habits to deal with. But we know that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, as you promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We know that. So fill us with your Spirit. Give us a holy hatred of sin. Help us to be like Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.